reading in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. God's word says this: "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heaven also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out on the face of the ground.' And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the waters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds, of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came on to the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Well, we've been started last week a new series, and we're going to be going through the entire Old Testament this summer, just like we said last week. And the idea is hopefully that as we get a big picture, 20,000 foot view of the scriptures, that you'll be able to go back, enter in, and have a better sense, let's say, when you're reading 2 Kings 19 or Jeremiah 34, of what's actually going on in these scriptures. And we said we began last week with the Genesis 1-3 passage. We saw, you know the story, God created everything, and then sin ruins everything. And we said in this week that one of the things that we discovered was that sin was our biggest problem. That it affected and infected everything. It wasn't just a private moral category for us, but it actually seeped into the physical world as well, such that the Christian worldview would say that when we look at all of the things in the world that are evil, that the disease, the cancer, the war, you put it on the list, we'd say at the root of all of these things, the root problem in all of this is sin. And we said, this is a very big deal. It's a big deal to name the problem because, you know, for a lot of people, that sin is not the root cause of all of these things. And that affects how they answer with the solution. So there's some people that think, you know, the problem in the world is that, or my problem in my world is I don't have enough money. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to create a religion where I have a God who's going to promise and give me enough money. And that's where we get the prosperity gospel from. We've got secular ideas that think, you know, the big problem is in the world is that there's a lot of hate and people are intolerant. And if we could just get rid of the intolerance, then everything would be right. And so the idea is we're gonna educate the ignorant and we're gonna lynch the unrepentant. Christianity says something different. Christianity says your biggest problem is sin, and the solution then is what God is going to be working on for the rest of the Old Testament. If this is the issue at the heart of everything, then the answer is to fix that problem. That is what God is going to be doing in the rest of the Old Testament. And I think, even as a small point here, I think it's important because, you know, there are times when we experience the symptoms of sin in our life. We experience cancer. We experience broken relationships. We experience a scarcity or a lack or something falling apart. And we go to God and we pray and we ask God, "God, would you remove these things from me, from us? Would you heal them? Would you change them? Would you fix them?" Sometimes God does and sometimes God doesn't. And when God doesn't fix our particular symptom at a particular time, we sometimes get mad at God. And we call God evil and we say God is not listening. But when we step back at a 20,000 foot view, what we come to understand is that the God of the Bible is not here to just simply fix the symptoms of sin. He's come to go all the way to the bottom and to fix the deep disease of sin that is infecting and affecting everything in our life. So that's the venture that we're on. The story that we're following is from this fall, then comes everything else. It is God's mission to then save everything that is. And that's what's going to happen here this morning in this story of Genesis 3. The story is a step in the direction of God saving all things. But what's interesting about this story of Noah is that it feels like sort of a sidestep. Because what God's doing in this story is he's showing us what is not the answer to sin. He's telling us that he's gonna give us a peek into one of the possible solutions, and he's gonna show us how it doesn't work. So let's look for a second at the text in Genesis 6. Genesis 6:5, it says this. It says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil." That is a great stacking up of words, isn't it? Every intention of his heart was only continually evil. We Presbyterians have a phrase for this. We call this total depravity. We believe that the effect of sin is that it has gone down into everything, that what we are and what we think and what we do is only ever evil. We are not just a little bit bad and therefore a little bit good. We don't think that the problem is just, you know, sin's messed up a few things and therefore we'll just have a shoe drive and y'all can send your dirty old shoes to Africa and feel good about each other. I think the problem's bigger than that. We think that even our best thoughts and deeds are laced with pride and self-salvation and arrogance, that there is in the middle of everything in us only continually evil. And so the Lord says this, verse 7. He says, "I will blot out man." This is the proposed solution to this only continual evil. "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth." So the curse happens. Humanity goes out from the garden. And the deep effects of sin begin to show themselves in everything. And you've heard the story of Cain and Abel. You see people murdering each other, stealing from each other. It's rampant. And God's proposed solution is, what if I wiped out everybody on the earth? And not just that. Here's an idea. What if I wipe out everybody that's bad, and I'll start over with the one guy on the earth that I think is righteous? You know, let's get rid of, you know, Ferguson and Flint, and let's start over with Dawood. It sounds like a compliment. I'm actually calling you Noah. That would not be a compliment. The idea is, let's find a really good guy, really righteous guy. Let's get rid of all the riffraff, and we'll make the whole thing right. And it sounds like, kind of objectively, a pretty good idea. Recreate the world using the best of the best. And Noah, folks, Noah is the best of the best. Let me give you some evidence for this. Let me prove this to you. It says, God goes to Noah and tells him to build a boat 300 cubits in length, 50 cubits in breadth, 30 cubits in height. Okay, my study Bible says that a cubit is 18 inches. Do the math here. That's a 450-foot long boat. I've been on some of your boats before. They're pretty nice. What are we talking? 24, 28, 30-foot boat? I mean, what's the biggest boat you know of anybody, that anybody owns? 60 feet? Anybody know somebody has a 60-foot boat? If not, we're going to have a conversation afterwards that you could sneeze to sell your boat. But yeah, 30 feet is enough. It's a 450-foot boat. And God is saying to Noah, you need to go out. It's huge. It's got multiple levels. It's like he's building a cruise ship here. And I think that's important detail to note, because I think it says something about Noah. I mean, I think there's some sense that, you know, Noah doesn't own a boat factory. He's not living near the water, we think. He's a man, he's some sort of farmer, he has some servants, he has some sons, he doesn't have a blue or orange hardware store to go to. Just imagine what it would take to build a 450-foot boat when you are Noah. It would take you some time, right? It would take you 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Some people have said it would take Noah 100 years to build the boat. And I think that says something about Noah's righteousness. I think, you know, if God came to me and God said, Alec, I want you to build a 450-foot boat, I'd be like, okay, God, you're right. That's not going to happen. But maybe Noah's not me and I'm not Noah. Noah says, okay, I'll do it. But you would think, you know, that might have been great initially. But what happens in like year 10? Noah's out there hammering on his boat. What happens in year 20? When Noah's out there, you know, fixing the boat. You're 30, no rain. You're 40, no rain. You're 50, no rain. Noah's spending everything that he has. He's taking all of his time. He's losing his reputation. You know, I think about it, I know it's being silly, but this had to happen. This is the analogy. Yeah, I bet people at the country club laughed at Noah. I bet they sat around when he walked through and goes, there goes that knucklehead. That God-believing kook who's got this 450-foot boat in the middle of his backyard. There ain't even a river in sight. I mean, it cost him his life. It cost him his wealth. It cost him his reputation. But Noah's a righteous man. Noah presses through in the midst of maybe it doesn't feel like God is totally there. He's the best of us. And so he builds and he builds and he builds. And then one day the rain comes. And one day the floods rise. And it says the waters came to the top of Mount Ararat, which is somewhere in modern day Turkey. It's about 15,000 feet high. So we have some sense that the waters had risen over 15,000 feet. And it says in verse 21 of chapter 7 that all flesh died, that everything that has nostrils for breath was killed. Everything was blotted out from the face of the earth except Noah. The entire earth is destroyed. Everything except for what was on the boat. And Noah gets off the boat and he takes up in the land. And the picture is of Garden of Eden, part two, with the really good guy. Not this Adam and Eve stuff anymore. We're talking the righteous man, Noah. I mean, the language is almost the same as Genesis 1 through 2. God tells him, be fruitful and multiply, just like he did to Adam and Eve. He gives them, he says, I give you every green plant and animal for food, just like he told Adam and Eve. It is a garden recreation. And God even makes a promise and he says, I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to wipe the face of the earth off again. You can trust this. And the whole thing is signed, sealed, and delivered. We're back in Eden. Everything's okay. This is a solution that man comes up with all the time in response to sin. I mean, I think about, you're in our city and you go around and you're like, well, it's kind of dirty around here, you know? I mean, there's people walking down my street all the time. The schools aren't good. It gets kind of smelly sometimes when the breeze comes from the north. That's my house. Streets are potholes. The people are potholed. So the solution is, let's just move somewhere else. You know, let's start over. Let's start the creation over with people that are like me, that think like me. And we'll have this beautiful place, and we'll set up these zoning laws where you can't put up billboards or Dollar Generals or fast food restaurants. We're not going to allow any, you know, apartment complexes for low-income people in this new creation, because we know what that brings. We'll have sidewalks and perfectly paved roads. And we'll have nice people dressed in Lily Pulitzer, and everything will be fine. You've heard of this solution before. You've seen this solution before. Leave behind the junk. Just destroy it. Start over somewhere else. And it never works. Doesn't work now, and it didn't work then. Because Noah gets off the boat and becomes a farmer, and he builds a vineyard, and he gets the grapes, and the grapes become the wine, and the wine goes into Noah, and one day they find Noah drunk and naked on the floor. Now, that may not seem like a huge deal. I hope that seems like a huge deal to you. I hope that's not a regular practice. Maybe it is. I don't know. But I mean, you know, it doesn't seem like the worst of things in the world. But it's just it's this sign of that happens of Noah's drunkenness and his nakedness is a sign that he is not the righteous, perfect man that God had originally said he was, that even the best of us are not very good. And that his son Ham comes in and tries to shame his father for his nakedness and his drunkenness. That Ham is the new Cain. Noah is the new Adam. And then a few generations later, we see that the same sin that ruined the garden has seeped into the whole of humanity. Here they are. They're at the Tower of Babel. And humanity has come together in unity. You know, we always hear these calls. We need unity in the world. You want to know what the greatest place of unity in the human race has ever been? The Tower of Babel. And here's what they were unified around: to make a name for themselves apart from God. But you know where we find unity as human beings outside of Christ? It's sin. And so what you see just a few generations after Noah is that this is not going well, that the whole of humanity has set itself over and against God. That though we get a second garden and we get a second Adam, we realize that this good man isn't good enough. We realize that the good man's sons aren't good enough. We realize that the generations of the good man aren't good enough. And what it tells us, a very simple bottom line, that being good isn't good enough. It's not going to fix this issue. If we could just get a bunch of really nice, righteous, church-going people and we left all the junk behind and we moved somewhere else, it wouldn't work. That if we all just decided to be nice and go to church, it wouldn't work. It wouldn't fix the problem that we're facing. I think about you students in this room. And you're, look, all of you graduates, you're headed off and you're going to do great and wonderful things. And the world is a big, beautiful place that you're going to take a bite out of and you're going to crush it and everything's going to be great. But look, and you're going to go, I was at Winnie's graduation and you go to these graduations, you hear all kinds of speeches about all kinds of things, you know, carpe diem, blah, 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 whatever all that stuff is. But sometimes you come into a place like this, and I think this is the place where we want to tell you very clearly. We want you to leave with the truth about everything. I mean, we don't want you to leave here and think that what we were doing in this place was about, you know, being kind and nice and sitting very properly in church and being honest. And we want you to know that we're not here for any of that stuff. And we're not here for that stuff because that stuff doesn't work. It's not good enough to be good. Being nice doesn't save you. Being religious doesn't save you. Your hearts are always continually only evil. And so the solution to that problem of your wickedness has got to be something much bigger and much deeper. And that's why when you leave this place, if you know nothing else, it's this. We want you to cling to the truth of Jesus Christ as the solution to all things. You know, we've taught you, you have heard endless speeches from us over the years. You know, we have taught you how to go to the bathroom. You don't know that, but we did. It's a lot of effort, a lot of Cheerios in the toilet and all kinds of things like that. Taught you how to tie your shoes. Taught you how to do your homework. You know, we taught you how to have manners. We taught you how to set goals. We taught you how to deal with money. We have said, we have done lots of things, and those are all really good things. But the truth is that they are small answers to small problems. And I want you to leave here with the big answer to the biggest problem. I want you to step into that next stage of your life with the big truth that will lead you in everything, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That nothing short of faith in Jesus Christ will save you from the depths of your depravity. That the calling of your life is to live toward that gospel with joy and purpose in everything that you do. Because if our biggest problem is sin, if that is what affects everything, then Jesus Christ's healing of that problem will also conversely affect and infect everything that you do. What we want you to leave here with is a sense that the gospel infects every square inch of your existence. And I know at this point in time, it feels like this is garbly gook. But it's the truth that you've been living under if you've had Christian parents for a very long time. That what your parents do, hopefully, if they've been coming to this church, is they've ordered your world around Christ. That the school that you go to, the friends that you have, the activities that you take part in, the way that your family is run has all been ordered under the umbrella of the gospel. But now you leave this place and they're no longer going to be there to do it for you. And so what you're going to have to do is come to the conclusion and the conviction that the deepest problem that you face is not what your major is, not what you're going to do for your career, but that your deepest problem is sin, and therefore the greatest solution is Jesus Christ. And that affects everything. The world of a college student and a young adult's brain is that things are divided up. That there would be the classroom on Thursday, there would be the fraternity house on Friday, and that there maybe would be the church on Sunday. That is not the way the world is ordered under the gospel. Because the problem is that sin infects all of those areas, and therefore the solution, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, infects all of those things as well. You've been living in a synthesized world where your parents have been figuring those things out for you. Now you leave this place and you got to figure out, what does the gospel mean on Thursday in that classroom? What does the gospel mean on Friday night in that fraternity house? What does the gospel mean for my career in my life? as you step forward into this new place, you're going to have to, look, a lot of you are going out, you're going to have to ask yourself, what difference does it make? What difference does Jesus Christ make with the friends that I'm going to pursue? Pursue people who lift you up and propel you forward toward Jesus Christ. And that's a risky thing to do. You're going to have that Noah moment where you're sitting there building the boat and wondering, wow, I look like a fool. But Christ is faithful in those things. What does it mean? How do I choose a major? How do I choose a career in light of Jesus Christ? I mean, be a biology major, be a chemist, be a teacher, whatever it is. But don't do it just because you need a job and a paycheck. Do it because Christ gives a calling and a purpose in those things. And the truth is, look, little pastoral side moment here. As smart and passionate and good as you are, you cannot figure out how the gospel works into every square inch of your life without other believers in Jesus Christ walking alongside of you. You have been in the covenant, the trust tree in this church, in this life. You don't realize it, but you've had people walking next to you. You're entering the next phase. You have to step out and find that community. Lanier said this to me many times over the years, and I think it's a very simple, impactful statement. He says that students who find their way into a Christian ministry in the first week of being on campus are far more likely to follow Jesus Christ during and after college than are students who don't find their way into a Christian ministry. Okay, look, so here's a favor. Y'all can just do me this favor, okay? Like, I know I'm kind of like up here and I'm sort of yelling and you're like, whatever. Jesus, it's fine. Do me a favor. Do your old pastor a favor. Walk into a Christian ministry during your first week on campus. I know there's a lot going on. I know you're finding your classes and you've got clubs, you got things. Walk into a Christian ministry. You cannot do it by yourself. If the problem is small, then if all that God wants from you is to sort of grow up and find a job and be a nice person and marry someone that's okay and have some kids in a house and blah, 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 all that stuff, then do what everybody else is doing. But if the problem is big, the problem of sin has infected and affected everything. If the problem is deeper, then the solution must be grander. Sin has ruined everything. Christ has died to heal it. And your calling is to cling to that gospel and to let it seep into every square inch of your life. And here's the good news about that. What you're going to find when you begin to allow the gospel to find its way into every square inch of your life, you're going to find something that you didn't expect. Life. Jesus Christ says that I've come to give life, and I've come to give life to the fullest. And what that means very practically is, look, in Jesus Christ, when I pursue him, I find real friendships, not just buddies that I get drunk with. I find real calling, not just a job to make a living on. That when I pursue Christ in everything that I do, what he does is he hands back to me a life that I never expected. I was trying to do the math on some of you. I think I've known you since the fifth grade. Is that right? Fifth grade? That's probably, I have a son who's going in the fifth grade. That's crazy to me. And you know, if no one else says this, and I think Lanier and Whitney said it earlier, you may not realize the people at this church, they love you. I love you. We feel a deep connection and passion and joy. We are excited for you. We want you to go out there and grab life by the throat and just rip it in half. But if you don't, That's okay too. We're here. We love you. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. We're going to be here. We're going to be holding the gospel for you. This is always home. This is always the place that you can find your life and know that you are here. But our deepest desire is that you would leave this place and there would be zero confusion about what we think is the most important and impactful thing that you will ever realize and believe. That is that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And our deepest desire is that you would know, savor, love, and believe that truth. Let's pray. Christ Jesus, we give you thanks that you, O Lord, have come to heal the deepest problems in all things. Lord, that we know there's a problem. We know, we feel loneliness. We feel abandonment. Lord, we feel pain. We long. We hurt. We want things to be different. And God, we come up with lots of different solutions to how to fix those things. But you, oh Lord, you have revealed in your word that this problem goes so deep that the solution must be quite grand. And you have done that in Christ Jesus. And we bless you that you've come in the flesh and you've climbed the cross and that you've died for our sins and that you've risen in victory. And Lord, I pray for our students. I pray that they would go with all sorts of knowledge about all kinds of things. But that, Lord, they would look back and most of all, they would go with the one truth that stands above all truth, that you are Lord and Savior. I pray, Lord, that you would seal that upon their hearts, that they would walk into the next stage and they would cling to you and they would seek to follow you in every area, every moment, every square inch of their life. We pray they would be a glory to you in all things. Lord, we pray all this knowing that only you, Christ Jesus, through the power of your Spirit, could do such things. We pray it in your name. Amen.